So exciting. It's a big deal as a church to be able to have rhythms and rituals and things to celebrate and guide, and it's exciting to see these moments, man. We can all place ourselves in that moment or look to that moment of, man, something's changing, something big's happening, there's the end of something else that's been worked hard for and pursued, and then something new's coming, and the haziness or excitement or the anticipation of plans. There's so much that there, and I'm thankful that here as a church, you know, we say often that Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. And we also remind each other that if you're in Christ, if you've believed in Jesus, then you've been famlified. And so if you've never been here before and you're just like, well, I believe in Jesus. I've committed my life to him. I've been saved in Jesus' name. Well, welcome to the family. Welcome to the party. Here we are. Like we're going to see each other in a million years. In fact, at that point, we won't even be counting time. It'll just be existence forever in his name. And so we're family. Here we'd like to lean into that heart in moments like this to say, hey, we're family. We've been preaching through Ephesians, and there's some verses that it's interesting how God lined them up on this Sunday. I think there's a specific reason why God wants us to land here. I don't think it's an accident that we landed on these verses this Sunday, because nothing happens by accident. God is sovereign. He's a good father. If you want to get out your Bibles, we'll be in Ephesians 5, like Tisha said, and we're going to be looking through that. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hard-backed black one in the seat in front of you, and you can grab that, and we're just going to start working through these verses together and walking through. I'm going to read. We're just going to do verses 15 through 18, and then next week we're going to talk more about what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. And the week after that, we could talk about marriage. And the week after that, we could talk about parenting and work. And it's just going to ripple. There's a lot of cool things to talk about. But let's look first at Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This morning, just a few quick points, and we're going to talk quite a bit about the middle one, but we're going to talk about the trajectory, we're going to talk about the waist and the foundation. The trajectory, the waist, and the foundation. Let's pray. God, we ask right now that you'd guide us as we've read your word, as we've heard from Tisha, as we read these verses, that your Spirit would guide us. Jesus said specifically that the Spirit, your presence with us, would teach us all things and remind us of Jesus, bring to memory what Jesus had said. And so we pray right now that would be the emphasis, that we would hear Jesus' words and be guided by that. Amen. First, the trajectory. This is pretty simple. You see a couple words here that are pretty big. If those verses stay on screen, we can look at them just for a little bit. But it says things like, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Some of your translations might use the word foolish there. But then in a little bit, he does say, therefore, do not be foolish. Paul is importing his Pharisee nature. Paul had the Old Testament memorized. He knew all of it very, very well. From an early age, he would have gone through Talmudim school to be a disciple, and then ultimately to be a Pharisee, a rabbi, one who knew the law, knew how to teach it. 613 laws, he knew them all. He knew the implications. He knew the prophets as well. And he's pulling here from their understanding and tradition of how the world works. Now, even if you don't have that, if you're like, not a Jew, not a Pharisee, in fact, I don't care, or whatever. We in the Midwest have a very similar thing. We have something that we call common sense. And we have this understanding, even if we don't use the word wisdom, we have this understanding of how the way things ought to be. In fact, we'd even say that there are book smarts and there is street smarts, right? And so we don't use the word wisdom, but we at least have a category without the word wisdom. I think the word wisdom is much more deep. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we have a category for, hey, you can have all this knowledge and still be an idiot. You can have all the research and still do the wrong thing. You can know exactly how much sugar you're supposed to eat a day and still eat way too much. You can research workouts for months and never grow your biceps. Like we've all done that. We've researched all the kale chip recipes or whatever, never changed our diet. This is the idea. We understand, okay, there's a way things ought to be. You can be an idiot. You can be a buffoon. In our house, we say the word doofus because it's both funny and doofus. Say doofus. It feels nice, doesn't it? It's like both cartoony and you know, there's other words that you could use too, but they're idiot. See, there's a word. Don't be a doofus. Oh, okay. There's a category for that, right? And so we understand that. Paul is pulling the same thing. But here's a crash course in all of wisdom literature. There's knowledge. right? And it sits down here. This is the way the world ought to work. But knowledge can be looking the wrong way. It completely be missing things. It could be focused downward, and the stage is a great example. It could be focused downward and completely miss things. Or you have wisdom. Wisdom gets up here. Wisdom's closer to the Lord. Wisdom is connected with objective reality, how the Lord ought to do, or how we ought to do things because it's objective what the Lord says. Wisdom is connected with God. Wisdom is connected with God. If you have wisdom that doesn't ultimately come from the words of God, you don't have wisdom, you have a good idea, right? And so in the scripture, what separates wisdom from knowledge or wisdom from foolishness is a trajectory. Is it trajecting towards God, what he said, what he declares is good, right, nice, bounded in truth, justice, righteousness, objective reality, the floor in which everything's built on? Is that where it's trajecting? Or is it your own idea? Are you making yourself God, or are you doing something else? And all of it is a trajectory. Say trajectory. Nothing is neutral. Nothing is neutral. Nothing is neutral. Go read Proverbs. You could read a proverb a day. Today is the 17th. Read Proverbs 17 today. Tomorrow's the 18th. You could read Proverbs 18. Yeah, that's how numbers work in sequence. And so you can do that. Sequential. I said that right. I was thinking sequence, like the glittery things that are obnoxious. Anyway, so that's how numbers work. You could go read Proverbs. It's wisdom literature. And all of Proverbs will teach you this. Wisdom trajects towards God, order, love, justice, words that you like, peace, joy. The other trajectory is foolishness, chaos, death. There is no in between. There is no neutrality. If you want life to be 5.5 and meh and I'm just cruising, you're being a fool. That's not me. That's the Bible. That's the whole understanding. And so when Paul says, pay attention, the word he uses, he literally says, look, look carefully. Come on, pay attention. He's leaning in. He's screaming with his words. Look at the way that you walk. Pulling us into Psalms 1, into Proverbs, into Deuteronomy. Think about the way that you carry yourself. You go about the things you do, your stuff and thingies. What's your schedule look like the rest of the day? What does it look like Monday? What's your Tuesday at 2 p.m.? Look carefully. It's either wise or foolish. And he says, redeem the time. It's such a powerful phrase there. He assumes the word time that he uses here, it's not chronos, right? It's kairos, which means moments. He's not just talking about a specific time. He's talking about the times of the ages. All the moments you see around you are trajecting in a way. If you get in that stream and you go the easy route, if you go off, you're going to be a fool. You're going to have chaos. You're going to die. And so Paul's pulling you into all of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Look carefully. Don't be unwise. Who here wants to have chaos, disorder, death, boundless ignorance? Who wants to be a fool? No one. So it begs to go, well, how do I be wise? He says, pay attention. Walk wise. And he unpacks what that looks like. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Ah, why? Because God's the objective source of reality. God is everything. Jesus is everything. It's got to point back to some standard. You can't just guess and be wise. You might get lucky here and there, but the common trajectory of wisdom is to look to the Lord. This is what Paul's pulling you into. And he's already talked about so many great things. You can go and read chapter 5 about sexual immorality, about worshiping idols, about all these different things, about how we speak, about how we process the world around us. And he says, no, everything in your life, be careful, be critical, look out. Watch, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your moments because the trajectory is evil, is foolishness, is chaos, is death. So don't be foolish. Understand what the will of God is. What is the will of God? John 6:40. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father. Here's Jesus, who is God. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, Jesus Christ, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's what Jesus says. You could die once, you can die twice. Jesus is saying, you could believe in me and what God wants. The Father, by the way, Jesus calls him. Here, this is the will of my Father. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus teaches us to call him what? Our Father. Not this is the will of some distant deity, the big guy upstairs, the bearded man who spit into the universe everything and we just do whatever we want down here. No, this is the will of the Father. The intimate daddy who loves you, who cares about you, even if you don't have a good relationship with your dad. That's not the point, because you understand you have a bad relationship because you have hopes that there could be, should be, ought to be a right relationship. So he's saying, this is the will of the Father, that you believe in Jesus. You look to him. Careful how you look. You look to Jesus and you believe in him and that you'll have eternal life. Life of the ages is what that means in Greek. All life, the way it ought be forever, no ending, no time stamp, life of the ages, that you live eternally with the Father. Isn't it interesting? I got to talk, man, specifically to graduates, but everyone in the room. I just prayed with a guy that got married on Friday, and I do this thing where I go and I pray with the grooms and I pray with the bride and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, and I tell them this every time. I tell both groups the same thing. Everyone wants to know God's will for their life. That's what they want to do. If you have any sort of faith at all, you'd like the guy who's above you to tell you what to do. That's the goal, right? And I tell them in a wedding, hey, from this day forward, you wake up every day knowing what God wants you to do. If you're married, then follow Jesus and be a spouse. That's the will of God for your life, right now, tomorrow. If you're a parent, follow Jesus, be a spouse, be a parent, in that order, right? That's and so you can know, you can put, and so evil wants to twist those things. But we were talking about, everyone's looking for what the will of God is. Jesus says right here, what is the will of the Father? And I just want to give you a parenting, I mean, all these verses we talk about parenting. And Jesus does that, by the way. He says, hey, which of you, if their son asks for bread, give him a snake? Jesus makes a parenting analogy in another place. But just think about a good parent. I don't play games with my kids on what I want. If my kid comes to me, any of them, I love them. And they say, Dad, what do you want? What is it that you're wanting me to do? I don't say, well, I just want you to live in guilt and shame and manipulation because I want you to keep guessing and I have some weird issue that I never dealt with, so I want to make your life terrible to make me feel better because I'm just a manipulative psycho. No, I don't say that. A parent says, this is what I expect from you because I love you and I understand the boundaries. I'm sorry if you had a parent that was outside of that, but you understand what a parent should do. I don't leave my kids guessing. I don't say things like, well, because you didn't unload the dishwasher and you left the ball down the end of the road and didn't go pick it up, I'm not going to tell you what I want for a few days. Good luck figuring it out. Or, oh, because you prayed and you picked wrongly, haha, now I'm going to screw up your life for 10 years. That's not how a parent functions. If you want to know God's will for your life, everyone in the room, talk to him. Believe what Jesus says about him. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You approach him as a father who loves you. Listen to him. I promise you he'll speak to you. Maybe you won't hear, boom, thus saith the Lord your life. You'll hear in scripture. You'll hear from his people around. You'll hear through prayer, scripture, and church people. You'll hear what he wants from you. That's enough on God's will. We got to keep going. That's trajectory that Paul's talking about. He's saying, you want to understand everything? You've got to understand wise and foolishness. Nothing is neutral. Nothing is neutral. Every moment of your life, this second, the distractions on your phone, the way that you're processing what I'm saying, it's not neutral. It's trajecting towards the Lord, towards Jesus Christ, all things being made new in him, life, boundaries, love, joy, peace, all those things, or it's trajecting towards chaos and death. That's it. Otherwise, none of this is true. This is what the Bible says. Otherwise, you have a lot of other questions to answer. What is love? What is morality? It's just whatever we decide at this point in history. Like, there's no objectivity to it. No, Christianity simply says, no, there is a God. There is a Father who loves you. He has a will for your life, and he's unpacked what these things look like for you. We got to move on. We've got to talk about the waste. I'm so interested in this phrase Paul uses, and we're going to camp on it for a while, and I don't want to go too over time, but we got to hit this. Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine. There's our Baptist-y verse. Let's go. Let's do the alcohol talk. Can we do it? Does anyone want me to not talk about it on graduation Sunday? We're going to talk about it on graduation Sunday, because many of us started drinking at that age. Well, I mean, come on, let's go. Isn't that interesting? Here we go. He says, do not get drunk on wine. Here's what it says in Greek. Do not get drunk on wine. It's pretty simple. Like, you don't get an out. Like, it says, do not get drunk on wine. And we could add all sorts of other things in there and say, oh, what about these kinds of, and the word for wine could include all intoxicants like that. But he's saying, hey, don't get drunk on wine. Don't get drunk, essentially. That's what it comes down to. For that is debauchery. Why wine? Let's talk about that for a minute, because context here matters. Context here matters. This is to Ephesus, and we talked about when we started this series how the church in Ephesus happened in Acts, and it's interesting to look at, but it was a spiritual melting pot full of all sorts of witchcraft and weird demonologies and weird angel things, and whose name are you saved in? We did a whole sermon on that because there were some people who wanted to be saved by the sons of Sceva, and some people wanted to be saved in the name of Peter or whatever, and there's this big tension here. So they had all this spiritual thing, but they also had the Temple of Dionysus here. The cult was there. And all these other Roman and imperial cults were there. But all these cults had a similar thing in common. You got drunk and you had sex to have experience with gods. That's what you did. You went to special places or in your home or parties that were assigned by different people with different idols that were up in the homes or the establishments. And you would get drunk so that you could have an experience with the god. So it was one of the paths to connect the god was to be drunk. And then, so it wasn't just literal morality is what I'm talking about here. There's actually a theological part of this. Paul's mentioning alcohol, but he's referencing a much deeper issue. And you can go find as many scholars you want. I read liberal scholars. I read conservative scholars. All of them understand that this is both literally talking about drinking alcohol, but it's also something so much greater. Paul's saying, hey, what you do, what you traject with, what you escape to, what you fill yourself with, it says something about what you worship. It's so much deeper than just alcohol, which is interesting that you drink alcohol. You fill yourself with it, literally, right? Too full on alcohol. Okay, well, you're drunk. That's what happens, right? And that's the tension. He's like, but it's so much more than that. He's making a statement about worship, about what fills us. And in this temple where people would worship through getting drunk, through having sex, he's pulling all of it together. Like last week, we talked about sexual immorality. It's the same thing here. And all of this is worship language to the people reading it. Who remembers these things? No one? Have you been to a gas station? Who remembers the stupid version they made where you had to press 1,000 buttons on a touchscreen? You never got what you wanted. Yeah, all the stats are in. Everywhere's getting, you notice those are going away? Do you want to know why? Because it costs a ton. It's really hard to keep up with and the technology constantly fails. But this is just age-old technology. You push the little tab there, kind of like a piano, and you get what you want, right? Now, when I was a kid at CC's Pizza, I worked there at one point. See you later. We'll see you later. Fastest dishwasher you've ever met. I can wash CC's dishes faster than everyone in this room, guaranteed. Anyway, so I remember as a kid, we'd go there and they had an arcade, a game room. Everything was just one quarter. You didn't have to pay none of that 50 cent junk, none of that like the 25 cent times four crap that you see on some machines. You're like, who carries four quarters? I need one quarter. This is the 90s, right? So you didn't have to do tokens. Who wants to mess with that junk, right? You just play quarters. And so when we went to CC's as a youth group or even as a kid, man, they would give you just a cup and you either got the water cup or you got the cup. You know what I mean? And you got to approach the Holy Grail. You just... None of the diet stuff. That's for the old people and the diabetics. You knew what you were going after. And I'm just being real. I'm so sorry if I just offended some of you. Everyone in my family is diabetic, so it is what it is. Not me yet. So, but, I mean, you just went. And some of you have done this. Do you remember this? I'm the cup. And then maybe you had one favorite. It's like, you remember this drink? Yeah, I can't, no, can't say that too much. But yes, there's a name for it, right? And so here's the thing, it's so interesting. You just fill it. And what was the experience? It was, do you got to drink all of it? Oh, but then it is more, who could drink two? And three. You just kept going back. And then when I was a little bit older and I could drive, man, I remember Sonic, they got the Route 44 drink. That's the big one. But you don't get to choose it yourself. So you go to the gas station because the gas station has a whole lot. And you know the gas stations that have the big stuff. They've got it all over. And you can just, I mean, you can go hard, right? And there's something about this. As a kid, I remember, and you've had this experience too. What's so beneficial about this is it's never ending. It's super cheap for a business. I've worked at tons of businesses that have these. It's super cheap for them to have this. It's not super expensive. But what you pay for it is absurd. Because the idea is you think you'll just get as much as you want, but you can only drink so much, right? But you always want more. And that's the tension. If you drink soda, if you drink coffee, whatever, you always want more. There's something to fill us. And this gets us to what Paul's talking about. Man, there's something here about being full, being filled with something, but it's never enough. We want more soda, more bigger cup, more options. And here, Paul's saying, hey, it's not just wine. Humans are made for fullness. That's not the problem. Wine, screens, relationships, work, approval, substances, distractions. Everyone in this room has something that we want to fill us. Where do you go to when things are hard and your back's against the wall? What's your escape? That's the neurological term. Your brain has an escape, something you go to, a neurological pathway to process what's going on. You get locked in your amygdala. And you don't want to get to your prefrontal cortex to actually process. You escape, you go somewhere else, fight, flight, freeze, or freeze. Where do you go? We're living in the most entertained, most medicated, and most connected time in human history. I don't have to explain that to you. Any of you who are older than 10 has seen that trajectory. And somehow, we are just as empty, unsatisfied, and unfulfilled as ever before, if not more, just constantly growing. I'm going to throw some statistics at you. I want you to know that these things were winnowed down, and I spent way too much time researching these things because I don't want to have a scare factor. I just want us to be real about where we're at in humanity. Just a few years ago, the U.S. Surgeon General declared loneliness as a public health epidemic. That was in 2023. Loneliness, public health epidemic. You can go look. The government made a whole website for you to say, here's what you should do with loneliness. It's literally killing people. The research is crazy on what loneliness is doing to people and isolation. So the whole pathway is, I don't need anyone. I'm on my own. I'm isolated. Moves to loneliness, nudes to all sorts of other things. It's fascinating. The research on that. You can go look that up on your own. But over half of Americans report feeling measurably alone, and the number keeps rising every year. It's fascinating research. The CDC data and the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, if you're familiar with him, and along with so many other studies, this is crazy, all the studies that you can find on this, they confirm that the rates of anxiety and depression among teenagers and adolescents doubled from 2010 to 2019. They're continuing the research post-2020, but the research is so difficult because all the research people can easily say, oh, that's just COVID. We're still post-COVID. Well, we're coming up on 7 years past COVID, and so we got to figure out, is this just a season, or are people continuing even beyond 50% increase or 100%? What number do we level out? Because the number keeps increasing on teenagers with anxiety and depression. Also, the numbers on suicide are wild with all that as well. CDC also reports opiate overdose deaths have risen 800% in the last 20 years. That's continuing to climb in the last 3 years, by the way. The Federal Drug Use Survey shows that cannabis use disorder, a CUD, if you're familiar with that, it's 3.7 times more common than it was 10 years ago, keeping in step with legalization, which means every year it keeps increasing. This is just a disorder because of cannabis use. And I had so many other research here you can look at. I'm not saying that if you do these things, you are fundamentally off, sinful, broken. We can have that conversation somewhere else. I'm just saying this is what the research shows. The research shows it's not failing anybody. Continuing on, the suicide rate, it's the second leading cause of death for Americans ages 10 to 34, but the number continues to rise for all ages. Between the ages of 10 and 34, second highest leading cause of death in Americans is suicide. Let that sit in. But it continues to rise for all ages. It's a rate of 32% higher than 25 years ago. 25 years ago, 32% less people were killing themselves. Keeps growing. These numbers, again, it's so hard to research these things because the numbers are so hard to calculate. This one's more vague because it's hard to pinpoint each research. I don't want to bore you with a bunch of numbers from people that you don't want to read about. But a growing body of peer-reviewed research correlates compulsive habits of screen use, mobile devices, smartphones, video games, and pornography, significantly increasing anxiety, depression, relational breakdowns. Here's how you look at that research. In general, what's happened is all those things provide dopamine hits. And what counselors are saying is about 25, 30 years ago, we had open season on dopamine. All of a sudden, we figured out how to market and manipulate dopamine hits minute by minute in your life. Your phone's not the product, you're the product. And so all these things look at you saying, and by the way, if I just mention something that triggers you, hear this. This is your first time here, 1,000 time here. We have great counselors. We're connected in our church. I'd love to meet and talk with you. We're connected to other counselors. Man, don't sit here and just ride this out. You can get help. There are things that you can do to get help right now. The list goes on and on. The point is, the things we keep escaping to, that we strive to fill us, all the things we keep putting our cup under, it's not doing it. Clearly, the numbers keep showing. How many years does it take for us to wake up and say, man, these things aren't filling us? And there's statistics for the binge watching. There's statistics for each one, actually, for Netflix, for Hulu, for TikTok. It's fascinating. It's all over. People are studying this because they're trying to figure out, why are we killing ourselves? Why are we relationally alone? Why are people dying depressed? What's happening? They see, look at these numbers. It's all over. Paul has a really interesting word here. 2,000 years ago, he has a better diagnosis and an answer. Look at verse 18. He says, don't get drunk on wine. That is debauchery. When's the last time you used the word debauchery? Literally never. That's a Bible word that, what does it mean, definitionally? Ah, come on. Like, it's like you're all like grabbing your phones, like, what does debauchery mean? Debauchery is a really interesting word in Greek. It's asotia. Say asotia. Asotia. It's translated debauchery. Here's a cool thing. This word was cool before Paul ever said it. Aristotle used this word. It goes back centuries. Aristotle said it, and he defined someone as being ruined by their own agency and a hopeless case. The word literally means what cannot save. That's what the word means. Unsavable, unrecoverable. It's the same word in the prodigal son for reckless living in Luke 15. Pouring everything out with nothing to show for it. Chaotic, ruined, gone. Paul's readers, both Jews and Gentiles, they would have heard this word and immediately had a category for it. You don't, and I don't either. It's the word debauchery. Ah, that sounds bad. Don't do debaucherous things, you debaucher. Like, but no, you think it's chaos, it's disorder, it's a wrecked life, it's a wasted life. This is the waste we're talking about. It's pouring something out that's valuable onto the ground and letting it go to nothing. Again, what Aristotle said so fascinating, being ruined by our own agency, a hopeless case, endlessly spinning, pouring into things. Can you relate? Have you had something you've striven for, something you've wanted to fill you, and it left you empty, a substance, a screen, a relationship, a drink, something you thought would satisfy. Instead, it just brought waste, ruin, more chaos. Do you know someone who lives this way? Have you seen someone's life just, oh man, they're just tanking? Maybe you've been that person yourself. These stories are all around us. Let's come back to alcohol real quick. I first wanted to unpack, man, this word means so much more than getting drunk on wine. But now we're talking about debauchery. I want to talk about alcohol just for a sec because I know too many of you and I've been around our church for a long time. For some empathy, hear what I say and then raise your hand. Just for a moment. Who here in this room has been negatively impacted by alcoholism, either their own or someone they love and care about? Raise your hand. Just think about it for a minute. Who's been negatively impacted by alcoholism, by someone they love, someone around them? So many people. And not to mention all the people who don't want to raise their hand because maybe that person's here, maybe that person can watch or whatever. I understand. But it's all over. It's literally all over. If all the times I've sat in counseling rooms with people like, I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to do these things anymore. And it's all over. 1 in 7 adults ages 18 to 25 meet the criteria for AUD, which is alcohol use disorder, what we would call alcoholism. 1 in 7 adults ages 18 to 25. Have you ever met someone that talks about the college years? Oh, I partied a lot, man. That's when I started drinking. I literally talked to someone this week that said, oh, all my friends are turning 21 this summer. Last summer, I was early. I was the early case. I turned 21. But this summer, my friends turned 21. So we're going to have a lot of fun. That's all that needs to be said. And we know what that means as a culture. No one here is like, what are they going to do? Are they like, can they upgrade their insurance? I don't understand. What's different? You all know. You all been impacted by this. It's not a foreign problem. So before you're so quick to say, oh, I can drink, I can do whatever I want, just recognize the ruin that's touched alcoholism. 1 in 8 American adults meet the criteria for alcohol use disorder. Nobody gets a pass. We're not talking about just 18 to 25 year olds. 1 in 8 of all Americans meet the criteria for that, whether they're treated or not. Now, before we go further, though, we've got to say something. We've got to cover this real quick. Scripture's not anti-alcohol. There is not a chapter or verse that says, if you drink, you have broken the Lord's will. You've sinned against him. It's chata in Hebrew, sin. You've missed the mark as soon as you've touched alcohol. That's nowhere in Scripture. If you know the verse, we can come talk about it, and that's great. I've looked through, man, I did it again for this sermon. Went through, looked through lists and lists of all the words for alcohol, all the words for drunkenness, and how it connects. I even looked through connections to alcohol, like people who own vineyards and wines. What's so interesting is the Bible's not anti-alcohol. It was literally used for celebration. Psalms 104, Deuteronomy 14, and about 14 other verses that we don't need to quote. Jesus turned water to wine in John 2. There's no verse declaring alcohol as a sin, but Scripture consistently connects alcohol with something you must be cautious of, be careful of. The first time alcohol is mentioned in Scripture was Noah got drunk in his tent, and that pattern continues through Scripture. When alcohol is mentioned, it's not just celebrate, woohoo, it's no big deal. Be careful, be cautious, be wise. Don't be a fool. Don't look on the wine. Don't look on the wine when the wineskin when it turns red. It talks about kings. Hey, don't find a life in the haze of alcohol. There's constant verses that say, don't get drunk, don't get drunk, don't get drunk. No one's here is saying, you got to quit drinking alcohol because you're a sinner for drinking alcohol. Man, maybe you feel that way and we can talk about that. But here's what you do need to hear. The Bible says to be careful how you live, and nothing is neutral. And if you need an alcoholic beverage every day for some reason, maybe you should be cautious of that. If you need to look at porn every day, maybe you should be cautious of that. If you need weed so you can go to sleep, maybe you should be cautious of that. If you need pornography so that you can have a good marriage, maybe you should be cautious of that. Maybe you should look into that because there's something about it that's off. Money, sex, and power are talked about a ton in Scripture. None of them are fundamentally sinful, but those are the three things that tend to make everyone fall all through Scripture. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful how you walk. Not as wise. Not as unwise, but as wise. Look carefully how you walk. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated. I won't be mastered by anything. It's not just about what fills you. It's not just about the line. Oh, how close do I get? What is it? Can I get tipsy? Can I? Stop. That's the wrong question. The right question is, what is mastering you? Quit looking to yourself to say, oh, I can have control over this. I control this. Do you know how many people I've talked to that had control of their alcoholism or their pot or their porn or their whatever, and then it's completely wrecked their lives? Like, just anecdotally, in our church, I can't even count the number. This year, we're not even 6 months in. Please hear Paul's words. Be careful how you walk. Look, pay attention. Nothing is neutral. First Peter uses the same word to say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's saying, hey, be clear-minded. Don't let your mind get corrupted with anything because the devil's trying to get you. It's after you. He's trying to pull you away. Everything you fill yourself with apart from God will waste you and it will wreck you. It leads to debauchery, a life that is a hopeless case, ruined by your own agency. This isn't because God's a killjoy. It's because he's a good father, because he loves you. So now we're going to close by talking about the foundation quickly. He says, do not get drunk on wine, for that's debauchery. But he says what? Be filled with. When I say spirit, you say spirit, spirit. This is the presence of God. He's saying, don't get drunk on wine. It can't fill you. Don't go to the festivals and think that you can have a spiritual experience by getting drunk or having sex. Don't get distracted by these things in the culture. No, stop. There's something else that must fill you. You cannot be filled by anything else. And the so beautiful about this word here, Paul's saying it's an ongoing thing. Look at this image. Paul's talked about this spirit thing over and over and over. You can take a picture of this or you can text me and I'll send it to you. But this is just a quick image to show all the times he's mentioned spirit in Ephesians. It's so fascinating. You're sealed with the spirit. The spirit gives you wisdom. You have access to the Lord through the spirit. You're dwelling with the spirit. He's revealed things to you. He strengthens you. You have unity in the spirit. There's one spirit, not all these things out there. There is one trajectory through God, through his spirit, through his presence. You don't grieve the spirit as we talk. And now he says, be filled. And it's an ongoing thing. It's constantly filling you up, constantly filling you up. Or you're trajecting somewhere else. You're constantly being drained. You're trying to fill your own cup. What is filling you today, right now, this moment, yesterday? What are you hoping fills you tomorrow? Paul pleads with you to be filled with the Spirit. When Jesus talked about the Spirit, his definition of the Spirit pointed back to him. The Spirit will point to Jesus. And as we close, I want to read these words of Jesus. Tisha quoted them at the end of the video. The band's going to come forward, and we're going to have a time to reflect on these words. These words are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches all these things. You can go read it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But when we talk about a foundation, you say, oh, what's supposed to fill me? Well, what am I supposed to do with all this? Jesus says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. It beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Maybe this morning you're struggling with things that are filling you, and you're like, man, that I just constantly go into the fountain. Nothing. It's just nothing. It's like I'm drained. It's never enough. It's never enough. Maybe you're feeling empty, chaotic, wrecked, like the word debauchery says. The storm's coming now or is already here. It's coming. How will you be founded? What will you stand on? What's going to fill you? What's going to give you an unshakable life? In Acts 4:12, we hear, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved." Man, here we say over and over, Jesus is everything. And I just want to plead with you for me. If you don't know Jesus, I don't care if you've been to church 1,000 times. I don't care if you'd say, "Oh, I'm Catholic," or "My mom's Catholic," or "I grew up Pentecostal," or "I'm Mormon." Stop. I'm asking if you've been filled by Jesus, if His presence is in you. Have you been saved in the name of Jesus Christ? Or is there some other name? Because there is no pope or priest, there's no pastor from your childhood. They aren't going to stand before God for you because they'll die and they'll be dead. But Jesus is resurrected. Jesus, as 1 John 2 tells, as James tells, Jesus stands before God and advocates for you if you're saved in His name. And so you might be sitting here and saying, "Man, I've never done it." Do not let pride stand in your way. Don't walk out of here being foolish. If you don't know Jesus, walk in life. Walk in wisdom. Here's how you can know Jesus. The scripture says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's a prayer that you could pray that we wrote. It's up here. And these aren't magic words. These words don't save you. It's just a way to give language for what might be on your heart. Maybe you'll read this. You're like, "Man, I've never said these things to Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I'm not set free. I'm being filled by things that can't fill me. I'm all over the place. I feel chaotic, wrecked, ruined." Thank God that He's a good Father and He's speaking to you now, that He's putting that discomfort in you. He's a good Father. He loves you. It's not about me and my words. It's about how the Father's pursuing you because He loves you. But we're going to leave that up here. But two questions I want to leave you with. If you want to take a moment and stand as we worship, we're going to sing a song here in a minute. It declares that I'm going to build my life on Jesus. It declares that He is worthy, only His name. And I just want to ask you, man, this morning, what is it that fills you? What's your life's foundation built on? What fills you? What's your life's foundation built on? The way the Bible teaches us, and what I've seen consistently in life, and what many other people in this room would say, if it's not Jesus, you're going to keep trying to be filled. It's going to be chaos, disorder, ruined by your own agency, over and over trying to do it, spinning your wheels, as we'd say in the Midwest. You don't have to do that. This morning, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make it very easy for you. Man, again, maybe you're just like, "Hey, I thought we were supposed to end here." Stop. Give it a moment. You're going to see people move here in a minute. There's some pastors, some deacons, some prayer team members, and they're going to surround. And if you think I'm talking about you, I am talking about you. They're going to surround the side walls, and they're going to be here for you to pray with. All you have to do is walk up and say, "Hey, I just want you to pray with me." They might ask you a question, or they just might start praying. But they're going to be all around. Don't let this moment go by. If you're being filled by junk and constantly empty, go talk to someone. You have this moment. We're all going to walk out these doors here in a minute, and we're going to be thwarted with busyness and Monday and all the things. But you get this moment, this 3.5-minute song, where you can sing to the Lord, "I will build my life on Jesus. He is a firm foundation." You can go talk to someone and pray with them and say, "I'm not being filled. I feel chaotic. I don't know Jesus." Today could change everything. Or you could continue to walk in foolishness. This is your time to respond. God, I pray that You would guide us now as we respond, as people move and pray and wrestle, as we sing and declare that You're our firm foundation. God, I pray that Your Spirit would bear its weight on us. Thank You for each person that You brought in this room, Lord. You're a good Father who's orchestrated that we're here, that this was the Sunday we're preaching these verses. God, I pray against the evil in alcoholism, in porn, in marijuana, and in things that constantly draw people away. God, for money, sex, and power, these things that evil constantly, I pray that those things would be let loose, those chains would fall apart today, right now. The things that we carry, the depression, anxiety, suicide ideation, God, so many of us know that, relate to that so well. And we pray in the name of Jesus that those things would be dismantled now, that we would build our life on Jesus' foundation. Amen. Take time to pray.